The topic of his talk is a prophecy in fulfillment. Brother Wetzel.
Thank you, dear brother. Hardest talk to give is to give a talk right after lunch. And here we are. Well, dear friends, we've had that epistle of Christ exercised upon our hearts, and we had some wonderful talks and wonderful panel discussions. Now we're going to exercise your empathy, your pity, part of the epistle of Christ, in looking at our Jewish brethren. We have here a wonderful chart of the ages. We were on plane M, that new creature, this morning. Now we have to stand upon that sea of glass that the Revelator has advised us of, and to look at the wonderful panorama of events that the Father in heaven has laid out for us. And we open with this comment. Let his blood be upon our heads and our children's heads. And so it was for 1845 years. As the prophet Isaiah has said, they were a scattered and peeled nation. How scattered and peeled? The pastor has a wonderful paragraph on page 246 of the third volume, and it reads thusly: Israel has truly been a nation scattered and peeled, driven as exiles from country to country and from province to province. They have been deprived of almost every right and privilege which other men enjoyed, rejecting Christianity as well in its corrupted as in its pure form. They became the objects of contempt and relentless persecution of the Church of Rome. Says the historian, in Germany, France, England, and Italy, they were circumscribed in their rights by decrees and laws of the ecclesiastical as well as the civil powers, excluded from all decrees and laws of the ecclesiastical as well as the civil powers. I guess I better read that again, I confused it. In Germany, France, England, and Italy, they were circumscribed in their rights by the decrees and laws of the ecclesiastical as well as the civil powers, excluded from all honorable occupations, driven from place to place, compelled to subsist almost entirely by mercantile occupations and usury, overtaxed and degraded in the cities, kept in narrow quarters, ghettos, and marked in their dress with signs of contempt, plundered by lawless barons and penniless princes, an easy prey to all parties during the civil feuds, again and again robbed of their pecuniary claims, owned and sold as serfs by the emperors, butchered by mobs and revolted peasants, chased by monks, and finally burned in thousands by the crusaders, who also burned their brethren at Jerusalem in their synagogues, or tormented them by ridicule, abusive sermons, monstrous accusations and trials, threats and experiments of conversion. They could own no land, belong to no guild of mechanics, and engage in no form of art. They were shut up and almost exclusively to trading. And finding all mankind at war with them, their national pride and arrogance were by no means softened. This is a general consideration. The pastor, in the third volume, when he deals with the Jews, cites a wonderful set of scriptures found in Amos, the 9th chapter, verses 11, 14, and 15, and they read this way. I want you to have this the scope and sequence over here before your mind. In that day, keep that in mind, will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build in it as in the days of old, that they, and I will bring them again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit thereof. And I will plant them again, I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Interesting set of scriptures over there. And one of the finest scriptures that we have to sort of open is that wonderful scripture. Blessed is he that waited and cometh to the 1,335 days, and as the pastor says, and beyond. You have a certain event coming on. This scattered and peeled nation, at a certain time, now receives certain conditions. As the prophet Isaiah writes in the 40th chapter, verses 1 and 2, he says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her accomplished time, that's in the margin, is over. That her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. On your divine plan, above me over here, this wonderful chart that we have has set before you what this double means. In Jeremiah in the 16th chapter, it has a further explanation of this. But the Jews were favored for 1,845 years from the death of Jacob till our Lord cast them off. And their death is shown on this chart by that cross that's on line P at the end. That's when the Lord said, your nation is left unto you desolate. I will no longer have anything to do with you. And of course, our Lord died soon after that, and that's shown on your chart on plane N. That cross should be just a little before that chart there below. And from that point forward, for 1,845 years, until 1878, three and a half years after our Lord's second presence, a stir comes on the scene. And that stir can best be described by the Valley of the Dry Bones. All of us turn to page, or chapter 37 of Ezekiel. It thrills one to see that all things that we have happening today have been foretold in times of old. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by round about. And behold, they were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he, the Lord, said unto me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said to me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and breathe in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel further prophesied. And as he prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Well, friends, the Valley of the Dry Bones is not really Israelites. It's the promises that the Jews had, those wonderful promises that they were going to be the blesser nation, that they were going to be the paramount nation, that they would have their land. It was dead up until this time. Now the Lord began to stir them up. And this period of time that he stirs them up, we're going to call the promises. And this is a period of time from 1874 to 1914. 40 years. Of course, the Lord began to favor them in 1878. At this time, sure enough, considerations began to be shown. Now, we have the evidence of this in certain people that became very prominent at this time. And the pastor uses Benjamin Disraeli. Did you know that he was a prime minister in 1868? And he failed. The Lord just had him tested over there, and he wasn't ripe yet. He was still a dandy, as the expression goes, about him. In 1874, very, very crucial date, our Lord's return. This man, Benjamin Disraeli, who incidentally was a Jew, but because the father had an argument with the local rabbi, he had his son, Benjamin, baptized a Christian. And this Benjamin Disraeli had a sort of like a dual religion. They practiced Judaism at home, and for the world of mankind, he got by his baptism over there. He was the first Jew to occupy the position of Prime Minister of England. And his position became very prominent in 1878. Why 1878? Well, favor began to return to the Jew, and the Lord now was going to point to this figure. In 1877, a year before, Russia and Turkey went to war. Turkey lost. There was a treaty made with Russia by Turkey, ceding a huge amount of land to Bulgaria, which happened to be an ally of Russia. England wouldn't stand for it. It sent gunboats to Constantinople. The Iron Prince, you know, Bismarck, Otto von Bismarck, he scratched his head and said, well, why fight? Let's have a conference. So the conference or Congress of Berlin took place. And here you had the Iron Chancellor giving way now to this Benjamin Disraeli. And what happened? You had this man getting the lot of the Jew a little better off in the Ottoman Turks. Up until 1914, the Jew was considered a dog by the Turks. And this is the first step that the Jew had now of beginning to look like the promised individual that the Lord said. The Valley of the Dry Bones produced Pastor Russell as the one that looked at it. And because he was the man that was with the linen cloth, as the prophet Ezekiel said, he was about the Lord's business, and he was chosen. And he began now to see that the Jew would have a land once again. So he became truly the first Zionist. And soon after him, you had another Zionist that came on the scene, and his name was Herzl. And Herzl, being a person that was a Jew, being quite educated, he advocated the idea that the Jew should have his homeland. He started the Zionist movement. And I think the first Zionist convention was in 1893 in a place called Zurich, Switzerland. And there he advocated this wonderful consideration. Now you ask, well, why did he do something like that? Well, there was a conference that took place, and the conference was a way of limiting armaments in the world at this time. And in this armament conference, there happened to have been a trial of a Jewish officer in the French army. His name was Alfred Dreyfus. And in this trial, Herzl, who at this time was a reporter, sat in on a trial and was amazed at the anti-Semitism that took place. And in this particular time, he advocated vehemently that the Jew should have his homeland. And the Lord used these particular ones to do this announcement of going back. And he had this portrayed way back in the 16th chapter of Jeremiah. And in the 16th chapter, it's stated as such, the 15th and 16th verses, 14, 15, and 16. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said that the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from the lands, plural, where he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land, and I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishers, and, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them, and after which I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, and from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. Some suggest that during this period of time, these Zionist movements started, and also the fishers. But keep in mind, too, as the fishers started, and the bait was, of course, if you want to go out and live in Palestine, all you have to do is to be a pioneer there and sign up and go over there. This was the bait, the land. And the fishers were like Herzl, like Montefiore, and like the Rothschilds and some of the others. And Pastor Russell, I would even say, was part of that fishing movement. But at the same time that these fishings took place during this period of 1878 to 1914, you had pogroms that were going on in Russia. Pogroms are the actual persecution of the Jews, in which the government of Russia, in most cases, was involved personally in getting these Jews out of the land, and they would just absolutely devastate these poor people. And as in the Fiddler on the Roof, you know, these Jews prayed for the Tsar. Oh, Tsar, we pray for him, the faraway Tsar over there, and we pray that he stays far, far away from us. And that was their general thought. Now, in 1910, a remarkable thing took place. The pastor was bringing out all of his volumes, and he was advocating this idea of the Jews having their homeland. The Jews, turn in and look at your wonderful promises that you have. Look at your heritage. He was really the only friend that the Jews had, and the Jews took cognizance of this. And in 1910, they invited him to speak. And as you recall that wonderful time, he spoke, And at the beginning, in this Hippodrome Hall, on the stage, there were 4,000 Jews in there, and his pastor's quartet sang beautifully, and the stage was filled with roses over there. And he began to speak. And the typical Jew would be one looking at the Goy, the Gentile, and say, "What? You're going to teach me?" So they had their scriptures over there, and they were polite at the beginning. And as the pastor began to expound from the scriptures about the wonderful heritage that the Jews had, how they once again will be the blessed nation, as our wonderful chart brings to attention. Remember, you have the visible evidence of the Lord's kingdom first in Israel. That'll be the first visible evidence here on earth. Then it will pass to the whole world of mankind. Why, when these Jews heard this, they were electrified by this. And they absolutely were shouting for joy at the end. Why, they clapped. They couldn't be contained. They even sang their national anthem over there. They were filled with joy. So this comfort was something that really caused them to have encouragement. And of course, these bones, these promises, became very, very prominent. I did a little study on the various organizations that the Jews had in this country between 1900 and 1944. There were about 8 organizations between 1900 and about 1920 dealing with any kind of Jewish cause. About 1920 onward, this cause movement began to take on earnest proportions. There were something like 100 organizations developed after that. And after 1945, I wasn't too interested because you had the Exodus going on, and the Lord was preparing other considerations. At this same time, there wasn't any recognition of any other doing for the Jew. Then, the second period of time, from 1915 to 1954, we call the formative years. Formative years, very, very, very important years. Years that had set the Jew right in the position that he is today, and then some. This was the time of World War I. World War I. This is the time that Elijah spoke of as the time of the winds, the wars. It began. This is it. The Gentile times have ended. That's why we sang the song. The Gentile times have had their day. The kings have had their day. This was the war that tore them to smithereens. This is also the time that the movement there in Palestine began to take on a little more serious aspects. During the early part of the World War, England was put in a life or death situation. It needed to have phosphates in order to fight the war and to have ammunition to do this. Germany had U-boats. England was an island nation. It would have starved to death sending their boats out there because the U-boats would sink them all. At this time, another character comes on the scene. Chaim Weizmann, a Polish-Russian Jew who went to school to Germany, learned to be a marvelous chemist, came to England to make his fortune. The war started, and he had a patent in order to draw acetate out of the natural air in order to make gunpowder. He made a deal with England. He said this, "I'll give you my patent if you promise to have
land in Palestine for the Jew. And sure enough, on November 2nd, 1917, the Balfour Declaration took place. How many of you had ever read the Balfour Declaration? You haven't. Okay, I'll read it to you. It's a great long declaration of about two paragraphs, and they're short. Listen to this. Dear Lord Rothschild, I have much pleasure in conveying to you, on behalf of His Majesty's government, the following declaration of sympathy with Jewish Zionist aspirations, which has been submitted to and approved by the Cabinet. His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this objective, in being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which have prejudiced the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by the Jews in any other country. I should be grateful if you would bring this declaration to the knowledge of the Zionist Federation. That's the Balfour Declaration. World War One ended. And in 1920, when this Balfour Declaration should have set up a country, England reneged. They found O-I-L in the Arab lands. They back down, like the English do in most cases. They dissemble. They tend to break down. In the meantime, in Germany, you have the beginnings now of a very insidious hunter. You have the formation or beginning of Hitler taking place, you see. Now, there were Jews that have trickled down into Palestine now. The Montefiore estate bought up a lot of land for the Jews, but they still weren't coming down as they should. And as you recall, or might recall, that they needed an impetus. And sure enough, Hitler started. But then he was thrown in jail. I guess he was a little premature and he had to back down a little bit, so he backed down. In the meantime, you had a depression hit us. Remember, 1929, a depression hit us. People were in sorry state. But as far as Palestine is concerned, they never felt one particular fault of the depression. This was the Lord's way of insulating that land. From the time of depression onward, we have an interesting scripture found in Ezekiel. And I will bring you out from other countries, and will gather you out of the countries that you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. This is in the 20th chapter of Ezekiel and the 34th verse. Now, how do they get this particular stretched out hand and the fury? In 1938, you had the beginning of some awful things that have taken place. In 1938, you had the beginning of exercised German policy towards the Jew. How many have ever heard of Kristallnacht? Kristallnacht took place in November of 1938. And in that night, the policy of the Nazis, this was the reform socialist group of Germany under Hitler, wanted to reduce the population of, that was Kristallnacht, is November 9th and 10th, wanted to reduce the population of Berlin, the Jewish population, from 170,000 to 5,000. So they had all the windows broken of all the Jews in town. So therefore, the Lord was pointing the Jews to Palestine. It was for time for them to leave. The hunters were going into action. One of the sorriest things that took place in 1938, as far as this country is concerned, was the voyage of the St. Louis. That was a ship that left Germany filled with about 900 Jewish refugees. They were seeking asylum in Cuba and other countries in the Western Hemisphere. All were supposed to have had immigration visas there into Cuba. When they got to Cuba, they only let 23 out. And appeals were sent throughout all of South America and Latin America, and this country, they were totally rejected. The Jews were put back on the ship, and it was sailing back to its port in Hamburg, Germany. And the captain, being a compassionate soul, decided that he would rather beach the ship someplace so that the Jews wouldn't have to go back to the concentration camps. But before he could execute this, in European waters, Britain, France, and Holland, and Belgium decided to accept them. And Britain took 287 of these Jews and immediately put them into prison, where they were incarcerated through the duration of World War II. France, Holland, and Belgium, all that accepted all the others, were, as you recalled, conquered by the Nazi in a few months when the Blitzkrieg defeated them. In 1939, a white paper came out again from Great Britain, and this white paper said that no longer will their Jews be allowed to emigrate to Palestine after 1945. And in the Madison Square Garden in 1945, Ben Hecht had a production that the Jews shall never die. You see, these bones, these promises are taking on real character. They're pouring life into people so that these Jews now have the desire to have a land. This was their main desire. After World War II, and you know the awfulness that took place in World War II, we won't go over that, we had the United Nations gathering in 1947, and they voted, and they made it by one vote, to allow Israel to become a nation, and it became a nation. And when that took place, you had suddenly a great surge of Jews in this country supporting the World Zionist movement over there in Palestine. All of a sudden, 950,000 shekel-paying Jews supported the efforts over there in Palestine. The War of Independence took place at this time. Ben Gurion became the first vice president, and Chaim Weizmann the second president. Chaim Weizmann became the president, and Ben Gurion was the prime minister. In 1948, Israel defeated the 12 nations that made up the Arab Republic. Altogether, there were about 100 million Arabs involved over here. And Israel at this time was made up of about 1.5 million people. If you don't think that's the finger of the Lord, then I don't know what to think about that. In 1950 to 1954, the Arabs were licking their wounds and picking at the Jews in Israel. Terrorists began to harass Israel through Gaza and along the Sinai, from Jordan along Lebanon. The Mufti of Jerusalem enlisted former Nazis to fight the Jews at this time. The Jews now began to develop their army. It was called Israel's Defense Force. And U.S. begins for the first time to send aid, military aid, to the Jews. The next step, 1955 to 1994. That's a sort of a question mark date over there. We're a little afraid over there. This is called the magnification period, or the expansion, education, and preeminence period of the Jews here. You know what happened? In 1956, Israel became so incensed with Egypt's incursions that it attacked Egypt and went to the 100-mile marker, or the 100-kilometer marker, before Cairo, which is about 62 miles from Cairo. At that moment, the three great nations of the world sent an ultimatum to the Jew. Either get out, or we're going to go to war against you. Those three great nations were Russia, England, and the United States. 1967, June 5th to June 11th. All of you know that date, don't you? You should. That's the Six-Day War date. Again, the entire Arab League, all their nations, attacks this one nation. This one nation who is being magnified now. During this time, not one Arab airplane took off the field. All these Arabs had their air forces destroyed underground. Talk about the wonderful arm of the Lord being with them. This is an example of that. Egypt closed the Straits of Tiran, stopping Israel's shipping from Eilat to the Red Sea and other communications to Eastern Africa and other places. Israel replies by sending its paratroopers to Sharm el-Sheikh. I was over there. I saw that little place over there. And see the island in the middle of the strait there? And these islands had guns on them, and they were going to stop the Israeli commerce, you see. The Israel soldiers took care of them. They freed Israel from that particular trap, and the war was on. Israel drove out Jordan from Jerusalem. That's a story in itself. Did you ever hear of St. Stephen's Gate in Jerusalem? St. Stephen's Gate is the gate through which the Jewish army went and got rid of the Jordan army. They occupied Jerusalem that way. Well, on this gate, you have lions there. And truly, the real name of this gate is the Lion's Gate. The Lion of Judah was fighting for the Jews. The Jews were fighting on two fronts. They were fighting in the Sinai Peninsula, the Egyptians, and they were fighting along their entire western side there from Lebanon all the way down to Jordan and Arabia. They defeated them all in that short six-day war. The Encyclopedia Britannica calls this Israel's achievement as one of the most decisive military victories of the 20th century. 1973, you have the Yom Kippur War. Now, the size of Israel now has expanded to roughly four times to what it once was. It takes in the entire Sinai Peninsula. Remember, in the 15th chapter of Genesis, the Lord says to Abraham just what the boundaries of Israel would be. And it says in the 18th verse of the 15th chapter, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, we believe that the river of Egypt is not the Wadi that's shown in many cases as the river of Egypt, because there's only one river in Egypt, and that is the Nile River. So the Nile all the way to the Euphrates, more than 600 miles distant. In 1976, there were some Olympic Games in Germany. Arab terrorists attacked the Israeli athletes in their guarded Olympic village, and many of the athletes in Israel were killed and harmed. In 1977, a miracle took place. Remember Anwar Sadat?
He flew from Cairo to Jerusalem. And remember that lady that was the prime minister of Egypt at that time? Golda Meir. She's a school teacher. And she could hardly believe her eyes, you know, here, goodness, you know, this is going on. So she says, Anwar. And Anwar says, yeah, you know, if you can't beat them, you have to join them over there. So they put into motion there under the general auspices of the United States. That was Jimmy Carter was involved with that. And they had a treaty out of that. It wasn't long after that that Anwar Sadat was assassinated. It was just a little too quick. Now notice what's happening now. During this time, on this map, in this separation over there, which you see over there, we call this the separation and the harvest of our age. This is what we're talking about right here. You're having Israel rise. Rise, you see. No longer is it beaten down, but now it has risen. It's now a nation. It's breathing, and it's a living nation. It has all the sinews on it. It's the nation that the Lord said would never be removed again. In 1981, Iraq decides to produce a nuclear plant. And the Jews got wind of this. They destroyed it with their air force. Well, Saddam Hussein didn't take too kindly to this, as we'll soon see. At this time, we had another wonderful event that took place in a place called Entebbe. Maybe some of you have forgotten about this, but again, there was an airplane of Jews. They landed over there to be refueled. They were tourists. They were flying back to Tel Aviv. And the dictator in this particular area decided, his name was Idi Amin, decided to hold this airplane for hostage. And the hand of the Lord was with Israel, and they sent an air rescue over there. And they rescued all of the ones that were in that airport, although there were many that were killed that were in the rescuing party. In 1985, another thing took place. The gathering of the Jews from all the places in the world. You see, we had the Jews coming in from Russia now, and we had them coming in from other places, but now another area has opened up. The Falashas, the Ethiopian Jews, arrive in Israel via Israeli transport. Israel handles the race question in light of the scriptures. All we have to do is to remember that Moses married an Ethiopian. In 1990, Iraq invades and occupies Kuwait forever. That brings you right up to where we are right now. The United States pleads with Israel, stay out of this war. Stay out of this war, and we'll give you $16 billion in order to build your buildings that might be damaged in this business. So Israel stays out of this war. As a consequence of this coalition, and because of the very subtle way the Lord arranged that Israel would stay out of the war while the UN forces would be used as the hammer of the Lord in destroying Iraq's capability of threatening Israel. The war, the land war, lasted 100 hours. 39 Scud missiles hit Israel. How many died? Not a one. Talk about the protection of the Lord. We're talking about the living epistle. We're talking about those holy scriptures that the Lord has here. When he says that he has forgiven their particular curse there, they paid for it, and his favor is being restored to them, rest assured, it's yea and amen. Two died, and those two were old people who died of a heart attack. Even the coalition of Arabs were impressed by Israel's restraint. The Lord removed now the threat from Egypt, the threat from Iraq, and on May 24th and May 25th of this year, another load of Falashas came from Ethiopia. 14,200 Ethiopian Jews were flown in from Addis Ababa by 29 Israeli aircraft, one of which, a 747, carried more than 100,000 women and children. 1,000 women and children, which is a remarkable feat in itself, one of those 747s. Now, friends, the United States is beginning to handle Israel, and Israel is a sharp stone in the hand of all that handle it. Only one nation lays claim to perpetuity, Israel. And remember, we'll conclude with this final scripture. In Isaiah 19:19, it says there, Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Egypt, my... It will be me, if we're faithful unto death, that we put on all these fruits of the Holy Spirit, that we're able then to be empathic or merciful and understanding under priests, so that we can lift up the whole world of mankind and bring them up truly on that highway of holiness that will take place soon. How soon? As our Lord said, when you see the fig tree shooting forth leaves, what's nigh? Summer is nigh. What is summer? The mediatorial phase of the kingdom. May the Lord add his blessing.